So this is in 2 Timothy 4, starting at verse 6. So I'll read verse 6 through 8 here. And this is in the New King James Version. So it says, "For I am already," this is Paul speaking, "for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Amen. Amen. Jesus, we just, again, thank you for this word. We thank you for the truth of your word. Let these words that we read, let us think of you. Let us meditate on you. God, we ask that the Holy Spirit would just bring to illumination the very words here, that these aren't just empty words or some story or some neat thing to listen to, but there are nuggets and gems and truths in everything that's embedded. God, guide our understanding, that we don't apply our own intellect, but that we ask for our mind to be surrendered to you, that we would have the mind of Christ, that we would hear from you, that we would hear from your Holy Spirit, that we would be able to take these words and then meditate on them, ruminate on them, and then be able to bring them out so that we can then share with others, that the truth of the gospel will be made alive and real, not only to us first, but that we can then make it alive to others. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. All right. Thank you, Tim. That was excellent. These are such precious words that we just read. We're starting this new section. We spent 9 weeks in our last section from 3:10 to 4:5, and now we're starting this new section, and this is what Tim just read. These words are filled with encouragement. These words are spoken to Timothy, but they're also spoken to each and every one of us. And so these are precious words that we're going to be studying here, these three verses. They're so concise, but yet they're also so impactful. Whenever you actually see what Paul is saying here, they are so full of revelation that we're actually going to spend 2 weeks on these three verses, because I just couldn't fit it all the goodness that is in here. That seems to be happening a lot, but especially these three verses. I mean, Paul's ending his life and he's moving on to eternal glory, and this is what he's about ready to say. So that's the mindset we want to have as we're going into this. These are words that we can take with us every single day as we're going through the trials and sufferings and tribulations of life in this life. We can take these words and we can lay hold on eternal life. Those words have been just permeating in my spirit, lay hold on eternal life. And that's what exactly Paul is saying to Timothy here. And we can take this hope of eternal life and we can have that in our own spirit. So last week we finished up those final exhortations from that 3:10 to 4:5, and we saw that it was Paul passing his mantle on to Timothy and kind of handing his ministry over to Timothy. And so now in these three verses, we see this glimpse into Paul's mindset concerning eternal life and the hope in Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to get right into our study because we have a lot to cover today. So let's read verse 6 again. We're going to study these two verses, 6 and 7, pretty in depth, and then we're going to kind of lead in and set up a foundation for verse 8 next week. And so verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." So he begins this statement, "for I." He begins the statement with a "for," and he's relating this to verse 5. And so he's specifically relating it to the last verse of verse 5, and that means to fulfill your ministry. I think he's really pointing to the summation of what he just told Timothy is to fulfill your ministry. That's that exhortation that he just told Timothy, and he wrapped it up with those words, fulfill your ministry. And so it's because of what's happening in verse 6 that's driving Paul to tell Timothy, fulfill your ministry. So I want to read verse 5 now into verse 6 so we can get the flow on how this works, because he says 4 and he's relating it back to verse 5. So let's read verse 5 into verse 6. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. So if you see how that flows, what he's saying is, because I'm going on to my departure, because I'm being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure is standing near, you therefore, Timothy, fulfill and be established in your ministry. Carry on the work of the gospel because I'm not going to be here that much longer. So you, Timothy, fulfill your ministry because I'm being poured out as a drink offering and I'm going on to be with the Lord. That's the idea here of what he's saying. So he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, that long statement is just two Greek words. And it's the statement, eide spindomai. And what that literally means is, spindo means to pour out as a drink offering. Now, this word is only used twice, and it's only used by Paul in the New Testament, but it's used several times in the Old Testament when we read it in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so it's fun seeing whenever there's a word that isn't used as much in the New Testament, it's fun to see how it was used in the Old Testament Septuagint, because it gives us an idea of what that word is actually meaning. And so we see it used many times in the Old Testament. And it's specifically, one of its uses is referring to the drink offering that was declared by Moses in the law. And so in Numbers 28, 3 through 8 gives us that. We won't read it, but what the context there is saying is that Moses is saying that first you have to come to the altar with a lamb, a sacrifice of a lamb. And how many of you know that's Jesus Christ, right? See, everything foreshadows. The Old Testament foreshadows the New Testament. It all points to Jesus, right? And so that the lamb was a sacrifice there was a sacrifice for atoning sin, pointing towards Jesus. Then you had the grain offering, and then you have the drink offering being poured out. And that's what Paul is cluing in on. And that drink offering was an offering of praise to the Lord. That's what the drink offering was. And so we see that also used in Genesis 35, 14, which was before the law. And we also see it in 2 Samuel 23, which isn't really, whenever you read 2 Samuel, that's whenever the three mighty men went out and they brought the water back to David. And then he says, you mean you went out there and you did this and you brought me this water and you risked your life for this water? He poured out that water as an offering to God. And so that was just an honoring and exaltation of God. And so that word is used, spindomai, in that section. So I believe that's the sense that Paul is using in this word, because both times he relates his drink offering, being poured out as a drink offering, as his martyrdom for Christ. Both times he talks about his martyrdom for Christ, that he's being poured out as a drink offering because he's going on to his death. The first time was in Philippians 2:17 when he's in jail. And if you remember that, he doesn't know if he's going to live or die when he's in prison. And so he says that. And now in 2 Timothy 4:6, the second time he's in prison, and he knows he's going to his death at this point, and he uses that word again. So Paul had spent his entire life being a living sacrifice, as he said to do in Romans 12:1, to be a living sacrifice. And so now the time had come when he's facing his own physical martyrdom. He had been a full living sacrifice from the time that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus to now. Which is roughly 30 years or so. And then now he is being poured out as a drink offering, as a physical sacrifice to the Lord, giving him everything. He's pouring himself out. Even his life and his blood is being offered as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, this is not something that we do. We're not people that are killing ourselves for Jesus. We don't want to take that wrong, right? He is offering his service to Jesus. And in this case, that service required his life. And he's giving everything to Jesus Christ. And so how many times do we see that in the New Testament when our lives we're supposed to be not loving our lives even unto death, right? So we love Jesus so much and we give our lives for the gospel, and sometimes that means we give our lives for this word. And that's what Paul's doing, and he knows he's doing that, and he's pouring out his life as a drink offering. And he's doing it for the glory, honor, and praise to God. That's what he's doing. He's pouring out his life for the honor and praise and the glory of God. And that's just like what the Old Testament, you know, they were pouring on the drink offering. The smoke would rise up, and it was like a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so that's what he's using this for. So Paul's been strengthening Timothy, encouraging him, and preparing him to kakopatheo. We studied this word last week, and we've said it a few times, to suffer evil afflictions. And he's been telling him to do this in his own life. And so I have a few references. Just quickly, we can just go, and he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. I'm giving my life, and you, Timothy, will be doing the same. You need to be suffering evil afflictions for the gospel. So quickly, 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. Share with me. See, Paul is pouring out his life for the gospel, and he says, share with me in those sufferings. In 1:12, he says, for this reason, I also suffer these things. I'm suffering for the word of God. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. He says, I'm suffering these evil afflictions. In 2:3, he says, you therefore must endure hardship, kakopatheo, suffer evil afflictions as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In 2:9, he says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. He's suffering evil afflictions as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things. I endure all this suffering for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's the mindset he's got. We're going to come back to that verse later, but it's the mindset of having eternal life with eternal glory. And then we also see in 3:12, yes, and all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then in 4:5, we just studied this last week, he says, but you, Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Endure afflictions is kakopatheo. You need to suffer evil afflictions as part of your ministry. And so we know that from church history that this indeed happened. Timothy was martyred, and he gave his life for standing on the truth, and that was in around 97 AD. So this happened to almost all the apostles. John's the only one that didn't actually be martyred for being a Christian, although they tried, but God just delivered him. And there's a whole story why I think that, but we'll go into that later, maybe whenever we study 1 John. But to believe in Jesus meant that you were giving your life for Jesus Christ. You're giving your life for the gospel. So Paul now knows that he's going to his death, and his departure is standing near. So that's what this next statement is, verse 6, and the time of my departure is at hand. So this word departure, I love this word as I've been studying it this week and preparing for this lesson. This departure is such a beautiful word for the Christian's death. He doesn't say, and the time of my death is at hand. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. It's the word analusis, and it's a compound of ana, which means to rise up, and luo, which means to loose or release. This is a departure. It's a loosing. It's a loosing from this life and a rising up to be with our Lord. That's what this word is saying. Isn't that an amazing word to choose for your death? This is it's a beautiful imagery of the Christian's death. It's when our physical body dies and we're loosed from the burdens of this life and we're risen up to be with the Lord. And as I was thinking about this idea, I thought about a ship. You know, a ship is tied to a dock and it's bound, and then you loose that rope that's tying it to the dock and it sets sail out into the open sea. That's this departing. You know, we say that ship's departing. I think that's the idea that he's got here. He's being loosed like a ship going out to the sea, rising up to be with the Lord. I just got that idea in my head. That's analusis. So Clement of Rome, who lived from about 35 to 99 AD, he was like the second generation after the apostles. He wrote in his epistle to the Corinthians. Well, this isn't scripture. A lot of the church fathers, they wrote epistles, kind of carrying on the work of the gospel to a lot of these other churches that Paul had established. And so these we can look at as like commentaries. Just these are faithful men that wrote, and it was encouraging and exhortating. So we can't take this as gospel. We can't take this as words of truth, but we can say these are faithful men that were living in the first century here. And they're honorable men. And so this was Clement of Rome, and he uses the same word, analusis. He says, "Blessed are those presbyters who finished their course before now and have obtained a fruitful and perfect release, obtained a fruitful and perfect analusis in the ripeness of completed work. For they have now no fear that any shall move them from the place appointed to them." I thought those are really inspiring words, that these are people that, just like we're going to get to with Paul, I have fought the fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. He says these are people that have finished their course. They're Christians, they're presbyters, they're elders who have finished their course, and now they've obtained a fruitful and perfect release because they're ripe. Their completed work is ripe. You know, that's what I want said about me. My work is done, it's finished, it's ripe, and now I'm ready to be plucked and picked and harvested for the Lord. I'm ready to be released to the Lord. So Paul's earthly life, it was full of struggles, full of sacrifices, persecution, tribulations, and he says, more than all that, in 2 Corinthians, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches. So if you think about what he's being released from all the terrible, hard struggles and persecutions and things that he was struggling with in all of his sufferings. And also, I think a huge burden on him was that he was carrying the concern for the churches. His love was so passionate that he was carrying, you know, you look at the network of what Paul did for the gospel, and he was carrying all that to the point where he was concerned. So I think this is why Paul says in Philippians 1:23, he uses the same word. He says, "For me to depart, analuo," it's the same word just in the verb, "and to be with Christ is far better." So he says to just leave this life, be released unto glory, is so much better for me. But I'm not selfish. I'm doing the work of the Father. I'm doing the work of the ministry. And so it's better for you that I stay here and I continue preaching the gospel. And that's the decision he made back in Philippians 1. But you can see he's got this burden of preaching the gospel, fulfilling his ministry. And in that, he's also suffering for the gospel. So that's this idea of what he's being released from. So this is laying hold on eternal life in Jesus. It's having an eternal life mindset of knowing that where you're going after death. This is how Paul can say, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Because there's no sting in death when you're being departed unto everlasting life, right? That's what we look at. So we give our lives for Jesus. We proclaim his word even unto death, because we know that death just brings us to glory. So that's the idea that Paul has. Paul knows where he's going. He has full confidence that his physical death is bringing him release. This is what he's being released from, the struggles of this life. He's being released from the burden of sin. You know, you say, does the Apostle Paul have the burden of sin? Absolutely. Read Romans 7, and there was this burden of sin. We all carry the burden of sin. Now, our sin has been redeemed. Our sin has been paid for by the blood of Jesus, and it's not accounted to us as that sin. But yet we have this burden of sin because we have this old, dead, stinking flesh strapped to our bodies still. That's why we have this burden of sin. And so to depart from this life and be with him in glory means that we're being released from all that. And so we're being released into eternal glory. So he says, and the time of my departure is at hand. This "is at hand" is ephistemi. Now we've looked at this word before. We saw it in 4:2, 2 Timothy 4:2, when he says, preach the word and be ready. And so this is ephistemi. It means to stand upon, to stand bold, to stand confident, unwavering, and immovable. So in this case, whenever he says, my departure is at hand, my departure is ephistemi, he says, my departure, my death is standing bold in front of me, and it's immovable. It's going to happen. That's what he's saying. So he says, I'm looking at my departure, my release, my physical death, and my release to glory, and it's immovable. It's going to happen. So he knows this is different from his first imprisonment. It seems like he didn't know if he was going to live or die in his first imprisonment. This one, he absolutely knows he's going on to be with the Lord. So that brings us into verse 7. And so in verse 7, Paul makes three statements of how he's to live his life. And again, they're so concise and they're so moving. And so they're so compelling. And so I want to look at these very carefully. So let's read these three. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Those are three statements that he says on how he lived his life. Then I want to mention that all three of these verbs, whenever he says, fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept the faith, all three of those verbs are in the perfect tense. And what that means is that they're actions that are completed in the past, but they're still producing a result that exists in the present. So see, they were completed in the past, and they're still producing a result that's happening in the present. Our salvation, our Jesus's work on the cross is a lot like that. It's something that happened in the past. His death and resurrection happened in the past, but its effects, its results are still happening for us right now. That's the idea here, is that he did these things in the past. He fought the good fight. He finished the race, and he kept the faith in the past. This is how he lived his life, and now it's producing a result in the present. So in the perfect tense, the focus isn't so much on the completed action, but it's on the state of affairs resulting from that past action. And so, and you could see it in the English, they did a good job translating this, because, and I want you to hear it in the English, because you can, a lot of times, I mean, I don't know English grammar that well. I mean, I studied it, but but as I'm learning Greek, I'm studying these things and really understanding what English grammar is, and I'm learning this. And so, and if he just, and we just know the language from speaking it, but if he didn't say, I fought the good fight, he says, I have fought the good fight. And so by saying, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, it actually is implying that there's something more coming. See, I fought the fight, and now there's a result coming. See that terminology? We don't really catch it, but that's how we say it. If you want to say something that you did in the past and that you're going to lead on to the result of that, you say, I have fought the fight, I have finished the race, and now this is what's happening because of that. If you just say I fought the fight, or I finished the race, you could just stop it right there. But saying I have actually makes it sound like there's something more coming. And so the perfect tense tells us that there's something more to be added. And so that's the idea of this verse. And so he says, because I have done these things, because I have fought the good fight, because I have finished the race and I have kept the faith, because I've done these things, I'm therefore being loosed from my body to live forever with the Lord. And there's a crown of righteousness awaiting me. See that? That's why he's saying these things, is he's looking to eternal life. He's not just boasting about what he did. He's saying, I've done these things, and now look, there's a crown of righteousness awaiting me. So these three statements of faithfulness, they line up perfectly with what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:3-7. We studied this a few months ago. So turn with me back to 2 Timothy 2:3-7. This was the day we spoke on this, was the day that we had that big snowstorm, and there was just like two people here. It was like, what was that, 2 feet of snow or something? So you guys may not have caught this. So it's on YouTube, so you can go back and look at it. But anyway, the three statements here he's referring to, let's actually read that. So let's look at 2:3-7. All right. So he says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, and the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. So I want you to look at those. Those three statements that what he lays out in chapter 2 lines up perfectly with the life that he lives. So look at this. We have the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. The soldier fights the good fight of faith, right? The soldier fights the good fight and pleases the one who enlisted him. The athlete finishes the race with discipline and receives the crown. And the hardworking farmer keeps the seed pure and is faithful. He keeps the faith to take care and tend for the seed that it produces a harvest. So I think that's what exactly what he's doing. He's telling Timothy back in 2:3, this is the life that a faithful Christian needs to have. And then he says, I've done this. So this is Paul practicing what he's teaching, right? So he says, and just to read this again, as a good soldier, I fought the good fight. As an athlete, I finished the race. And as the hardworking farmer, I kept the faith so that it would produce a harvest. I think that's exactly what he's saying here. So verse 7 now, and continuing on, he says, this is the first statement. I have fought the good fight. So this word fight, it's the word agon, and he actually uses this word two times. One is a verb, one is a noun. And so the noun is agon, and the verb is agonizomai. And they both mean, they come from the root word agon, and it means to struggle, as in one who is engaged in a contest. So that's the idea of this word. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going off to war or that you're fighting, although it can be implied in that, but it really is a struggle. It's a contest. It's a struggle is the best word that I can think of, and it's a struggle in our Christianity. It's a struggle against the world and perversion of sin, right? That's the struggle that we have. This is the life of a faithful Christian. It's the walk of sanctification. If you notice that this whole 2 Timothy, a big part of it is the walk of sanctification. Stand alongside God and stand away from unrighteousness. He keeps saying it in all these different types of terms, but he's telling Timothy, you know, keep the word of truth away from perversion. And so it's being on guard. It's being watchful and sober. It's standing alongside God and standing away from unrighteousness. It's cleansing yourself away from the dishonorable vessels and being a vessel of honor who is sanctified and useful for the master. That's what this fighting the good fight and walking the walk of sanctification is, fighting the fight of the struggles against the perversity of this world. So this is the good fight of faith. Go with me to 1 Timothy 6:11, because he uses the same word here. I fight the good fight, but he tells us it's the good fight of faith. So 1 Timothy 6:11, but you, O man of God, he's speaking directly to Timothy, flee these things. And these things he had just talked about was the perversion of the enemy coming into the church. And so, and he says, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And then verse 12, I love this, fight the good fight of faith. And now he tells us, how do we fight the good fight of faith? Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's how we fight the good fight of faith, is we lay hold on eternal life. That's our mindset. We're looking towards the future to live eternally with the King. So why is it a good fight? So he says, fight the good fight. There's a struggle that we're struggling against. Why is it a good struggle? It's because the struggle is laying hold on eternal life. That's because the struggle is struggling to lay hold of eternal life. It's if you do this faithfully, these are the things that are promised to you. We're promised a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8 that we're going to be getting to. In 1 Peter, he says, we're promised a crown of glory. In James, the one who endures, we see a crown of life. It's the struggle that brings us to glory. Go with me to Romans 5. We've read this again, but I want to read this. It's so prevalent, and you have to understand this. If you don't understand, if you don't get it in your mind that there's a struggle in the Christian life, then when the struggle does come, then you think that, you know, your faith is wavering, or you think that there's something happening that's not right. You know, why is God doing it to me? You're blaming God. No, there's a struggle because we're fighting an enemy that wants to pervert the truth. And so there's a struggle that hates us. But when, so he's telling us we need to stand strong in against that struggle. And what the beautiful thing that God's done is this struggle has produced in us glory. See, that's the whole thing. So we embrace the struggle. We rejoice in the struggle because it brings us to glory. So go with me to Romans 5. I stopped turning and I started talking. Okay. Romans 5, 3 through 4. So he says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces or puts to work perseverance. That perseverance is that hupomone and underabiding, and perseverance produces or puts to work character, and character is dokimion, it's a proven genuineness, so that perseverance, it puts to work our character, and our character puts to work hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now go to verse 2, and it tells us what hope gives us. It says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The hope is what brings us to the glory of God. So the struggle, he says, glory in tribulations, because that whole path will lead us to glory. That's the whole idea. So Jesus uses the same word, agonizomai. He uses the same word when he says in Luke 13:24, strive or struggle to enter the narrow gate, right? So wide is the gate that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus tells us, strive. There's a struggle to enter the narrow gate. Paul says in Acts 14:22, this was after he was stoned in Lystra, right? And then he came back into that same town where he was stoned, and he says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. In Romans 8:16-17, he says that if you're a child of God, then you're heirs of God and you're joint heirs with Christ. And many people stop there, but it says, if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. See, the suffering is the path to glory. That there's that. It's very clear in the New Testament that we embrace the suffering because it leads us to glory. And the reason why we suffer is we're shining the light into the darkness. The darkness hates that. They're hostile to it. But yet we're commissioned to preach the word. And so that's why there's a struggle, is because we're preaching the word to an ungodly world. And a lot of times they don't like that. So why does it have to be a struggle? It's a struggle, what I just said, and another verse, Galatians 5:17, it's a struggle because the world is contrary to God's will. So go with me, Galatians 5:17. This is why there's a struggle. Okay, 5:17. Let's look at 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Notice that progression. You don't try and stop living in the flesh and then walk in the Spirit, right? Because you can't do that. You first walk in the Spirit and then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. See, the flesh and the Spirit are contrary. And that's this struggle that we have in this life, because they're contrary. That's why we have a struggle. So when you choose God and you're moving, this means that you're moving against the current of the world. And we're seeing this in America. So much of this age in America has been to flow with the current of the world in America, because America's been a holy nation, right? Supposedly. But now we're starting to see things change. And now we are absolutely going against the current of the world, and we're swimming upstream. It's a struggle. It's not an easy path, but it's a struggle that produces in us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, because this gets you excited. I don't like emotions because it gets things stirred up, but this one you can't help but get excited about. 2 Corinthians 4:16. So listen to this. When you're facing the struggle and you're in the end and you don't know if there's another way out, these things, read this verse, because this will get you through that. This is 4:16, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's whenever we hit the struggle and we're facing the struggle, don't lose heart. Because, verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See, the struggle brings us to glory. That's what he keeps telling us this whole time. So this is why Peter and James and Jesus and many others are saying to rejoice in suffering, rejoice in the struggle. And it's not for struggle's sake. We're not just struggling because we like the struggle. Nobody wants to be beaten, right? You don't do that. But we do this for the glory of the Father. We're doing this to give him all the praise and be his servant and bring him glory. So it's the stance for truth that results in persecution. Just like he keeps telling us in 2 Timothy 3:12, it's the stance for truth. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution because you're doing his will. So this struggle, it's prevalent throughout the entire New Testament. And so I want to show you a couple more verses here talking about the struggle. He tells us, this all goes back to, why are we saying this? Because Paul fought the good fight. He struggled the good fight. He struggled against this, and he did it by faith. And so he lay hold on eternal life in this. So go with me back to 1 Timothy 1:18. Just look at these, some more examples. So 1 Timothy 1:18, he tells Timothy, he's charging him. He says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So he says, I've committed the words of the revelation of Jesus Christ to you. This is just after he was commissioned as the bishop of Ephesus, and they laid hands on him and through prophecy. And he says, you're now in charge of rising this church of Ephesus up back on his feet and getting it stood in truth. He says, I charge this to you that concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So the stance of truth is waging the warfare. It's the struggle against the perversity of those that are trying to tear down the pillars of truth. That's what he's telling Timothy. Philippians 1:27. Go with me there. Just back a couple of pages. Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 1:27. I love this. So listen to this. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is how we live our life. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's contending for the faith. It's striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries. I love that. Don't be scared of these people that are trying to persecute you and torment you for doing this. Don't be scared of any of that. He says, don't be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. That our proof of salvation is when you're struggling, you're standing for Jesus Christ. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's standing in an endurance. You're persevering for the truth. And he says, it's a salvation that's from God. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but look at this, but also to suffer for his sake. It's granted to you. It's like, I look at that granted. This is like a gift given to you. I'm worthy to suffer for the name, right? That's what he's saying here. It's been granted to you to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So he says, just as I'm suffering, you're also suffering. 1 Peter 5:10. 1 Peter 5:10. So he says here, 5:10, but may the grace, the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, he called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Listen to this. After you have suffered a while, he'll perfect you and establish you and strengthen you and settle you. That's what the suffering for the glory does for you, is he called us to glory. How do we get to his glory? How do we get to his eternal glory? It's by suffering that after a while will be perfected and established and strengthened and settle you. And then Jude 3, let's go to Jude 3. This is the Jude, just one chapter, verse 3. This is, he says, beloved, While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, right? All of us love to get around and talk about the goodness of God, and that is a wonderful thing. We can do that in fellowship. But he says, I got something I got to tell you. He says, I found it necessary to write to you and exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He says, I found it necessary that I'm exhorting you and picking you up and strengthening you to contend earnestly for the faith. That's the struggle. That's the fight, fighting the good fight of faith. It's contending for the faith. So there's just some examples of this, the fighting the good fight of faith. This is what Paul did. He was constantly struggling to keep the words of truth pure. So Paul, he relates this struggle to a contest. And so he uses it like a sporting event. We would see it as the Olympic Games. In his time, it was the Isthmian Games, and they were held in Corinth every 2 years. And so he relates this back several times. And so we know this is Paul's mindset because it leads into this next statement. And he says, I fought the good fight as a soldier. Now, as an athlete, I have finished the race. And so he's got this mindset of finishing the race. And so this race is dramas. It means course, or as in a course of life or a mission. It could also mean a race course or a race track. And so he's comparing this. He says, I finished the race. And so remember what we just read in 2 Timothy 2:5. Let me just flip back there real quick. So 2 Timothy 2:5, he says, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. See, he's looking for this crown. It's this crown of eternal glory. This crown that's waiting the faithful. And so he says, in order to contend for the faith and receive the victor's crown, we must compete according to the rules. There's a stipulation there. And as we studied these three verses a couple of months ago, we saw that those rules, I believe, is discipline and faithfulness. I think discipline and faithfulness is how you obtain the crown. That's what an athlete does. And so it's a single-minded devotion, a discipline, a separation from the world to be humble and faithful to Jesus. So with this mindset, we see Paul write about several instances of running the race and being successful and obtaining this crown. So 1 Corinthians 9:24, flip with me over there, very familiar scripture. 1 Corinthians 9:24. So he's comparing this running the race, and he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain that prize. So he says, we want to run and obtain this prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now they do it, these people that are running in the Isthmian Games, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. That crown was like a wreath made out of leaves, and so it was perishable. But he says, we do it for an imperishable crown. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. You know, that's the crown of glory. Therefore, I run thus, so I can get that imperishable crown. This is how I run, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. That sounds like sanctification. I'm making sure that I'm walking in sanctification and separating myself from the affairs of this life. And he says, I'm doing this in order, lest if I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He doesn't want to be disqualified from receiving that imperishable crown. Now, he's not scared about being disqualified from salvation. There's something more than just salvation. Our salvation in Christ Jesus is absolutely secure. He's concerned about being disqualified from receiving this imperishable crown. And that's what he's looking ahead. Go to Philippians 3:12. Back to Philippians. Philippians 3:12. Talking about running the race, finishing the race well. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. I pursue this, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. I love that because Jesus laid hold of us by giving his life for us. He laid hold of eternal life for us. And if we believe in him, then we can now apprehend that same everlasting life. So he says, I'm pressing on, then laying hold of that eternal life. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He has this, he's pressing toward this prize, something more than just eternal life. It's eternal life with eternal glory. It's having the prize of God, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus is to live with him eternally as his bride. That's what I believe is the ultimate prize here. Go with me to now Hebrews 12. So again, he's running this race. He's finished this race. Hebrews 12, 1. Hebrews 12, 1. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, so I'm kind of putting in this category here. So Hebrews 12, 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Look at every time he's talking about running a race and finishing well. 1 Corinthians, he says that he's got to discipline his body. He's got to walk in sanctification and discipline his body. We just read in Philippians that he's got to shed something. Let me read that again, just real quick, because it all ties in together. Philippians 3:12, he says, I forget those things which are behind and I'm reaching for those things which are ahead. Now, he says, if you want to run the race and do it well, he says, run the race with endurance and lay aside every weight of encumbrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. These are the things we have to shed so we can finish the race and obtain that crown. See, he has this idea of doing this, and this is how you do it. He tells us in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's always how you win the race. That's how you finish the race, is you look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's how you finish the race, is you keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. So that's some examples of how Paul finished this race. So I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Now I have kept the faith. So this word kept, it's tereo, and it means to keep or preserve away from. That's the idea. Or to hold tightly is another way to look at it. In the instance where Paul uses it in 1 Timothy, it's keeping and preserving the truth away from evil and perversion. So he says, I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith true is kind of what he's saying here. I've kept it away from perversion. And so this is what he was admonishing Timothy to do. He told Timothy, hold fast sound doctrine. Right? Don't let it be perverted. Hold fast sound doctrine. Keep what was committed to you by the Holy Spirit. Guard the truth and rightly divide the truth are just a few examples of what it means to keep the faith. Another way that you can look at this is that he held fast to his trust in God. By saying I've kept the faith means that he held fast his trust in God. So he preserved the truth, he preserved the faith, but then I think he also held fast to his trust in God. He was faithful to God. He kept the faith. He was faithful to God and his calling on his life. And so I think another way to say this, I've kept the faith and I, Timothy, have fulfilled my ministry. I've been faithful to my calling. So now we enter in verse 8, and we're not going to study this out, but what we're going to do is I'm going to read verse 8 and we're going to spend a little bit of time laying a foundation of what this verse means. And so as we read this verse 8, we're going to see the hope of salvation in Paul, his laying hold on eternal life in Christ Jesus. He says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So I want that. That's exactly right. And that's what we're talking about here. It's the verse 8 is the result of Paul's faithfulness to God. And he tells us we can have that if we're also faithful. It's a glimpse into eternal life through the eyes of Apostle Paul. He tells us that there's eternal life with Jesus. And that was his motivation for his being committed to the gospel. So in this verse 8, he tells us that he's confident that he will receive the crown of righteousness. In other words, he's telling us that he will receive a reward for his faithfulness. That's what he's saying, that he will receive a crown, a victor's crown, a Stephanus. That's a victor's crown. It's not a crown of authority or rule. It's a Stephanus, a victor's crown, just like we saw with the Isthmian Games. So we're going to spend the rest of this time here, just 10 or 15 minutes, talking about the rewards of the faithful. And so this is going to set us up for next week when we study verse 8. But many times we see rewards promised to the faithful. And so that's what we're looking for. So some examples, Psalm 58:11. Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Hebrews 11:6. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Jesus tells us that those who are persecuted for his name's sake, right? Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Paul tells us that there's rewards given to those who endure and that we'll be judged on our faithfulness at the Bema Seat judgment. We're going to be looking at that next week. Peter had his eyes fixed on Jesus and the inheritance that he would receive in everlasting life. 1 Peter 1:3-4, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you." That's what Peter had his mindset on Jesus Christ and the rewards. The Hebrew Christians, they were able to joyfully accept the plundering of their goods, knowing that they have a better enduring and possession in heaven. See, all these are leaning to, these are rewards for the faithful. Paul tells us again, then right after that in 10:35 and 36, cast not away your confidence in him, because it has great reward, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. See, there's a reward that the faithful have for enduring. So is it a selfish thing that we would do something for this eternal reward? You know, some people say that, especially the world, unbelievers. They say, well, you're selfish for thinking that you're doing all this to obtain a reward. Well, firstly, the answer is no, it's not selfish to obtain this, because God has promised this to us. And it's not selfish to want something that God has promised you for, right? So that's what we stand in. So this is not a selfish thing. God is so good, and he wants to spend eternity lavishing his goodness on us. Go with me to Ephesians 2:4-9. This is him lavishing his goodness on us. So Ephesians 2:4-9, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace are you saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's lavishing his goodness on us for all eternity. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, what we just read there was the gift of eternal salvation. That's a gift that he's given to us, and it's all those who believe. This is a picture of eternal life by grace through him. But in addition to the gift of eternal life, there are also individual rewards based on faithfulness. And we see this portrayed as we're reading this goodness that he's pouring out to us. Look at verse 10 now. It's portrayed in this verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship. After we've been raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places, and we have eternal life with him," he says, "now we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's not a guarantee for salvation. Okay, our salvation was guaranteed by Jesus dying on the cross and being resurrected. But he gives us something more than eternal salvation. He gives us eternal life with eternal glory. I don't know if you caught my bits of truth that I sent out this week. I did that to kind of prep us for this. There's eternal life, and that's, praise God, that is wonderful. I mean, eternal life with Jesus Christ is an amazing thing. All of us have that for believing in Jesus. But then he also tells us there's eternal life with eternal glory. These are these rewards we're talking about, and I want that. I want to be glorified in him. And so he tells us that the way to do this is to walk in these good works that he's prepared for us. And you know, it's not our good works, because he just told us that our salvation isn't through works, right? He just told us that in 8 and 9. So what are these good works that he's told us? These good works are the works that he placed in Christ Jesus that we should walk in them, okay? So this is our, if you remember our study on 2 Timothy 2:10, let's go back to 2:10. So 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect." And this is why he wants to do it. He wants the elect to have something more than just eternal life. He says, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." See, Paul's giving his life so that the faithful would have eternal life with eternal glory. He says, this is a faithful saying, if we died with him, we'll also live with him. That's salvation, that's eternal salvation in Christ Jesus, and we all have that by believing in Jesus. But he says, if you do something more, if you endure, those that endure, we will also reign with him. That's this idea of having eternal life with eternal glory, is having an opportunity to reign with the king. So I want that eternal glory. That all of us should want that. We should be, this is something that he's given to us. He's made this available to us. And it's not by our good works. It's by his good works that he placed in Christ Jesus that we're faithful to walk into. See, there's a difference there. I want to serve him and be as close to Jesus as I possibly can for all eternity. And I want the reward of being his bride and reigning with him for all eternity. That's the idea. I don't want to just go to heaven and just be a servant. I want to be a bride. I want everything he has to offer me. And that's the difference. And it's only given to those who are faithful. The rewards of the faithful Christian are determined by the level of our service in his kingdom for all eternity. See, the rewards of the faithful Christian are determined by the level of our service in his kingdom for all eternity. Those who are faithful in this life will be given responsibility in eternal life. That's why we endure. That's why Paul says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. You know, I've kept the faith, because he's looking to the crown of righteousness. He's looking to eternal life with eternal glory. So these individual rewards, they're not based on works. Okay, they're based on the motivation of our heart. They're based on the good works that Jesus Christ, that God placed in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. These are not our good works. We can't earn our crown of righteousness. It's just by being faithful and have our motivation towards him and our heart towards him. So are we serving him and humbling and submitting ourselves to his will, or are we puffing ourselves up with pride, right? And so if you remember in some of his parables in Matthew, he had told that. He said, those are people that came to him and saying, I did all these things. I fed the poor and I did all these things. And then Jesus says, no, I never knew you. Because they didn't do it with the right motivation of the heart. They didn't do it in faithfulness. They were just trying to build themselves up. They were trying to do this and gain the glory of men in this life. We want the glory of God for eternal life. So God promises individual eternal rewards, but it's only to the faithful. It's only to those who are committed to his will and who are diligently seeking him. So we obtain this reward through complete submission of our will to him. And so watch this. This is the time. This is how it works. When we're glorified in heaven, I believe at the Bema Seat judgment, it's actually him and him alone that gets all the glory, honor, and praise. And it's his work accomplished in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's those good works. He predestined these good works, but we're being rewarded not by our good works. We're being rewarded on his good works that we were faithful to walk out. Just the fact that we were a useful vessel to the master, that we performed his good works, and he gave us the honor and the privilege to perform these good works in this life. That's how we're crowned. So we are crowned by nothing that we're we're doing, we're crowned because of our faithfulness to him and because of his good works. And that's why this picture of the 24 elders, who I believe is a representative of the church, those who were raptured and are with him and receive these crowns. Whenever you see that in Revelation 4, the 24 elders cast their crowns before Jesus Christ, before the Lamb, because we're not worthy of anything. These crowns are all his glory. This crown that we've received is because we were just faithful to him, and he produced in us these good works. And so all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise goes to him, and we're going to get to heaven, and we're going to have this crown, and we're going to say, we are so unworthy. We cast it down before you. You're the Lamb. You're the one who's worthy. You're the one who's worthy to be praised. So our crown is a result of his perfect work in us. That's what we do. So I want you to consider this faithful service to God that Paul just told us that he did, and then we want to overlay it with what we've learned today. And so I'm going to read the first these two verses, 6 and 7, out of what I'm saying is the Zamplified, kind of what we've learned in our class. And then I'm just going to read verse 8 in the New King James, and that'll set us up for our study for next week. So 2 Timothy 4:6-8 in these words, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, as my life and blood is being offered as a sweet aroma to the Lord and in the exaltation of honor and praise to God. And the time of my departure, being loosed from the burdens of this life and being risen up to be with the Lord, is standing bold and immovable in front of me. I have fought the good fight and engaged in the contest with struggles. I have endured to the end and finished the course that God has called me to. I have kept the faith by preserving the truth and maintaining my trust and fidelity to God and his calling on my life. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Praise God. So that's setting us up for next week, when we're going to spend all lesson talking about verse 8. And these are the things we're going to be looking at. We're going to find out what exactly is this crown of righteousness, when will this reward be given, and who will be receiving this reward. So those are what we're going to be looking at next week. All right, let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Father, we humbly come before you in just complete awe and thankfulness of what you've done for us, that you gave your son that we might have eternal life with you. And not even eternal life, but you've given us the opportunity to have this eternal life with eternal glory, to reign and be with you forever. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity. We humble ourselves and we submit ourselves. We act in faithfulness to your call and your will, your good works that you've given to us and trusted in us, that we might perform these good works that you placed in your son, and that we can perform these for all for your glory and for your honor. Father, help us to walk in that faithfulness, to be like Paul and to fight the good fight of faith, and to thank you, Jesus. Fight the good fight of faith and finish the race and keep the faith. Those are the things that we are striving to do, and we thank you for giving us your spirit to help us through that. And we ask this and we glorify your name. In the name of Jesus, amen.